Give thanks. Thank you, Joe, for that song that prepares us as we come to the Scriptures. If you'll take your Bibles and go to Isaiah chapter 40 for our Scripture reading, and our young ones can slip out for your time in the Scriptures, kindergarten age and younger. Energy, energy. I love to see the energy in those kids. We're going to read Isaiah 40, the last few verses of the chapter, in preparation for our study this morning in the book of Daniel. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 25. This is what the Word of God says. To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. So reads God's Word. We're going to talk this morning about crunch times. Crunch times are those painful occasions when you feel like your world is about to cave in, when you're not sure which way to turn. We all face crunch times. It's in the crunch times of life that we really discover some amazing things about ourselves, but more importantly, about God, about what He's like. This was certainly the case for Daniel in Daniel chapter 2 and our ongoing journey through this wonderful Old Testament minor prophet book. Let's go there, Daniel chapter 2, which records the story of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but it's much more than just a simple story. It teaches us about God. It teaches us about life. It teaches us about how to see God in the crunch times of life. Daniel 2, furthermore, is what Lehman Strauss calls a mountain peak of Bible prophecy. He suggests that Daniel 2 is one of the most famous chapters in the Bible because it contains one of the most famous prophecies, one of the most important prophecies in the Bible. Dr. Ironside observed, I suppose it contains the most complete and yet the most simple prophetic picture that we have in all the Word of God. Daniel chapter 2 gives us, in essence, a snapshot of world history, past, present, and future. John Walvoord suggests nowhere else in all of Scripture except in Daniel 7 is a more comprehensive picture given of world history as it stretched from the time of Daniel, 600 years before Christ, to the consummation at the second advent of Christ, end of quote. And what's significant is to realize this amazing picture of world history was given to us in a crunch time. If Daniel chapter 2 teaches us anything, and it certainly teaches us many things, as we'll see this week and Lord willing next week, is that what is a crunch time to us is really an opportunity for God to do something incredible. In crunch times, God can do what God alone can do. In crunch times, God can do what God alone can do. We're having so many opportunities to see this right now in our church family. Last week, I read an email from our missionary, Rachel Chambers, as she shared about Jim Chambers' recent open heart surgery. How the Lord took them from where they serve in Zambia in Africa. And if they had been out in the bush, it would have been a very different outcome, but they weren't. How God worked it out such that they weren't in Zambia, but they had traveled to South Africa, and they were when they got the results from Jim's test, found out that he needed open heart surgery, that they were 5 minutes away from where one of the leading surgeons in South Africa was to be able to perform this surgery. Just in crunch times, you see that God can do what God alone can do. And we have been seeing that in so many different ways. With little Ivy Fawcett this week, the surgery was postponed and rescheduled for this coming week on Tuesday. We've been seeing that as we just prayed again this morning for the Mullins family. And in many other situations in our lives right now, personally, I've been seeing this as God's been taking care of our family. My sister continues to recover from her surgery. I was with my father Thursday while they withdrew fluid from his lung area and then got to take him home from the care facility on Friday, where he's now recovering at home, which is a blessing. Thank you again for your prayers. In crunch times, we see God do what God alone can do. Now, in specific terms, what do we have the opportunity to see God do in situations like we're describing? Well, in Daniel chapter 2, we'll look this morning the first 23 verses, we see that crunch times are opportunities for God to teach us about a couple of subjects. First of all, the Lord uses crunch times to teach us about people. According to the Bible, there are two categories of people in the world. I love how the Bible presents things holistically, but also simply. You can boil it down to two categories of people in the world. According to the Bible, there are godly people, that is, those who know God and have a personal relationship with Him, a saving relationship with Him on the basis of the way He's provided that relationship through His Son, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the godly. And then there are the ungodly. The ungodly are those simply that don't know the true and living God personally, and therefore they don't live for the true and living God. Their lives are about other things. There are several differences between the godly and the ungodly, but one of the chief differences that Daniel chapter 2 illustrates for us is how they respond to crunch times. Let's consider first the ungodly, because they are considered first in the flow of the text we're looking at. Daniel chapter 2, the first 13 verses show us how the ungodly respond when they face crunch times. And I'm going to use the word they squirm. They squirm. In crunch times, the ungodly squirm. The person who lives a life without knowing the true and living God personally is like a ship in a storm without an anchor. And in crunch times, this person begins to discover that he's not nearly as strong, not nearly as clever, not nearly as self-sufficient, not nearly certainly as stable as he once thought. And when things out of his control start bombarding his life, he begins to squirm as his self-built foundation begins to crumble under him. This is exactly what we see in the first 13 verses with two different parties. First of all, Nebuchadnezzar himself. You'll see in the first verse, we're told that in the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So Nebuchadnezzar was bothered by a dream. The most powerful man in the world at the time was bothered by, actually the text says initially, dreams plural. He had more than one dream, but one dream in particular stood out to him, and it's the one that will take center stage as he begins to call on his cabinet to help him with this situation. But as we'll see in future, next week, Lord willing, this dream has to do with what God is disclosing for this powerful king, what God has in store for the history of the world. Future for Nebuchadnezzar's perspective, history from our perspective, all the way to the triumph of Christ. And it was a dream that literally brought this great world leader down to size. No wonder he was troubled. Now, let me mention a couple of details here before we actually start looking at what unfolds with this powerful king. You'll notice in verse 1 that it says that Nebuchadnezzar's dreams occurred in the second year he was king. You might be thinking to yourself, well, how does that relate to the flow of the book of Daniel? Because Daniel's training period lasted 3 years. chapter 1, verse 5 mentions that. So, is this one of those discrepancies or contradictions in the Bible? You know, you can't really trust the details, because how in the world could this have happened in his second year when Daniel's in training for 3 years, and this obviously happened after the training was completed? Commentator John Wolver gives an excellent explanation of the what seems to be at first a discrepancy when he summarizes a couple of things, one of which is that the Hebrew writers often count a part of a year as a whole, but more significant is this fact right here. Before becoming king, Nebuchadnezzar was actually a powerful general in the Babylonian army. He was responsible for the defeating of Jerusalem in the summer of 605 BC. His father, Nabopolassar, died in September of that year. Nebuchadnezzar then was made king over Babylon when his father died. Daniel was captured in 605 BC. His training actually began before Nebuchadnezzar was the king, the general at that time. So Daniel's third year in training would have been Nebuchadnezzar's second official year as king. There is no contradiction in our Bible when these details are looked at in light of the history of it all. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was a powerful ruler. Someone has suggested that he did what we're prone to do. He took his problems to bed with him. His cares of the day became his cares of the night. He dreamed and became troubled. But this was no ordinary dream. This was a dream ordered by God. Now watch what the king did in verse 2. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I've had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." I find it interesting that when Nebuchadnezzar was in trouble, he didn't turn to find help from the ones that he had classified, as we saw last time in chapter 1, verse 20, as those 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers. That, of course, referring to Daniel and his godly Hebrew friends. He turns now to the magicians and astrologers. It's hard for us to forsake our old ways. Please don't miss that power and wealth do not produce peace of mind, nor do fame and influence. Nebuchadnezzar has all of that until God sends a dream, and then he begins to squirm. Now notice, secondly, the wise men in the story who are also bothered, this time by a demand that they hear. In verse 3, the king shared his predicament with his cabinet members, so to speak. "I've had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." And in verse 4, we're told the astrologers answered the king, "May the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it." Now, if we were reading this story in the original text rather than in our English translations, we would notice that the king's advisors actually began to speak at this point in verse 4 in Aramaic. In fact, you might even just jot this down if you're a person that jots things down in the margins of your Bible. You might just make a little note that in verse 4, there's a switch from Hebrew to Aramaic. And this switch will last from verse 4 all the way to the end of chapter 7. So if you were reading the book of Daniel, the first chapter and up to verse 3 of chapter 2 is in Hebrew, and then chapter 2, verse 4 to the end of chapter 7 is in Aramaic, and then it switches back to Hebrew in the final chapters of the book. This is very strange and very significant. The Spirit of God actually guided the prophets of old to record the Old Testament in Hebrew. The 66 books in our Bible, 39 what we call the Old Testament. Of the 39 books of the Old Testament, it's all recorded in Hebrew, except for this section and a small section in Ezra, chapter 4, verse 8 through chapter 6, verse 18, and chapter 7, verses 12 to 26. And then a little gloss in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 10, verse 11, Aramaic. The Bible, the Old Testament's all in Hebrew except for these three texts. The question, of course, is why the switch to Aramaic? I won't address it for the occasion in Ezra and in Jeremiah, but let's just address it here. Why does Daniel switch to Aramaic? Well, think of what's happening here. The Jews are no longer in the Promised Land. The Jews in the Promised Land have been taken captive to faraway Babylon, hundreds of miles away. Aramaic is the language used all over the Middle East at this time and the Near East for international business and diplomacy. Daniel's chapters 2 through 7 deal with prophecy that would be of great interest to the Gentile world. Aramaic would be the natural language to utilize, whereas since Daniel's chapters 8 through 12 deal with the future destiny of the Jewish people, the Hebrew language is fitting. I think more fundamentally than that, however, is this switch to Aramaic communicates something that's just sort of commonplace, but let me go ahead and say it. God is not the God only of the Jewish people. God is the God of all the peoples of the world. He is God. This is His world. And so there may be a great king in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, who's in control of this whole region of the world. And whereas the religions of the world view religion as sort of a national thing, you have your God, we have our God, and now our God's greater than your God because we conquered you and you're captive in our land, and the true and living God makes it clear, listen, I can speak in whatever language I want to speak through my prophets in, and I understand what's happening in this world because I am the true and living God. I think that's the sense that is communicated by this switch to Aramaic. Nebuchadnezzar gives an interesting response in verses 5 and 6. The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut in pieces and your houses turned to piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Here's how the Living Bible paraphrases the king. The king replied, "I tell you, the dream is gone. I can't remember it. And if you don't tell me what it was and what it means, I'll have you torn limb from limb and your houses made into heaps of rubble." So here's Nebuchadnezzar, this powerful world ruler, and he's troubled by his dream. And now his wise men are bothered by this demand that he gives to them, "Tell me what I dreamed." Watch how they responded in verse 7. "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will interpret it." That sounds sort of rational. To which the king replied, verses 8 and 9, "I am certain that you're trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there's only one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know you can interpret it for me." To paraphrase, you're stalling. You don't know the dream, and you won't give me the correct interpretation. You're just asking for time. If you don't tell me the dream, then I'll be convinced that you were just trying to trick me with the interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar, I don't know about you, but to me sounds like a paranoid tyrant. Now, here's the question for us. Is the Lord intimidated by paranoid tyrants that are ruling kingdoms in this world? This is what this story communicates so powerfully for us. Just wait and you'll see what the Lord thinks of paranoid tyrants ruling in the world. The wise men, however, do the sensible thing next. They start to plead for mercy in verses 10 and 11, which read, "The astrologers answered the king, 'There's no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans.'" I don't know about you again for marking your Bibles. What I did right next to that statement there, "No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men," I just put a little line and put three words up in the margin of my Bible. "But he will." There is no God, no one can reveal except the gods, and they do not live among men. But he will. That's coming. He will live among men. That's the whole story of the Bible. Now, I think it's sort of interesting, these wise men, these astrologers, with their own words, basically expose the fallacy of their belief system, don't they? Listen again to verse 11, this time in the Living Bible paraphrase. They say, "This is an impossible thing the king requires. No one except the gods can tell you your dream, and they're not here to help." I thought that's what their job was. I thought these astrologers, magicians, and sorcerers claimed to have spiritual power. Yes, they did. I thought they claimed to have special access to the spirit world. Yes, they did. That was their belief system, not to mention their source of income. Yet what they admit here about their gods is rather undermining for them, quite frankly. They're basically saying they're not here to help. We don't have any contact with anybody that can help with this situation. And of course, they are right. I find it significant that God used a crunch time to send a dictator into turmoil and to reveal the futility of false gods and rival belief systems. What a merciful God to help people see the painful truth about their fallacies. God Almighty is so kind, even towards Nebuchadnezzar now, even towards these magicians. He's helping them come to grips with the reality that they are in trouble. And they've built up this false system around them to convince themselves they're okay. And now that whole thing is crumbling around them. Quite honestly, friends, the test for the value of a person's God is whether that God has the power to do the impossible, whether that God makes a difference in the crunch time. This is true for us as well as these men. If you're making money for your God, for instance, please realize this. Your money cannot do anything in the crunch times. It can't do the impossible. You can't save a marriage. Can't restore a wayward child. You can't put love back into a home that's been scarred by the past. Can't give peace to a guilty conscience. Can't give joy when death is imminent. There's only one God, and this one God is the only God that can do the impossible. And the ungodly don't know Him, so in the crunch times they squirm. Secondly, as we see in verses 14 to 18, in the crunch times, the godly stand. When the wise men stalled in verse 11, the king went into a tirade. Two things happened to him in verse 12. First, he became exceedingly angry. And second, he made an outlandish decision. Verse 12 says, "This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon." Now, that's a decision that he would, if it was carried out, he would live to regret later. I mean, kill everybody that's all the wise men. Get rid of all the wise men. Well, who do you have left now? Well, he's in charge, so it happened, verse 13. "So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death. And men were sent to look for Daniel and all his friends to put them to death." Again, the irrationality of this decree. If he kills the trained wise men, who's going to be left to give him counsel? The untrained, unwise men. Now, that's a decision he will no doubt live to regret. Sort of reminds me of one of our girls when they were a couple of years old and a situation came up where I told her no about something and she starts banging her head on the floor as if to say, "I'll show you." It's like this king, "All right, I'm just going to kill all the wise men in my kingdom." Did you ever notice how people who don't seek God's guidance do irrational things? There's no other way to say it than that. Do irrational things as they try to solve the problems of their life. I mean, we've all known this situation. Spouses who were left high and dry by an unfaithful mate, and so they're in great pain. And what do? They quickly get involved in another relationship in order to get back at this one. "I'm going to make him hurt just like he hurt me." But in the end, of course, that doesn't solve anything. It makes things only worse. What do the godly do in crunch times? Well, notice in this story that unfolds what they do, particularly Daniel, how they stand. They stand for God. They stand by God's strength. They stand in ways that bring attention to the living God. What does that mean, practically speaking? Well, for Daniel, it meant taking three steps, and we can learn from them. First of all, he asked for information. Verse 13 informs us the king's decision included Daniel and his Hebrew colleagues. They, of course, were innocent. They hadn't done anything wrong. Yet they're linked by association. They're in this classification of wise men. They don't even know what's going on until the knock comes at their door. So in verses 14 and 15, Daniel asks for information. The text says, when Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, why did the king issue such a harsh decree? And Arioch, we're told, explained the matter to Daniel. So what does Daniel do when his neck is on the line now with this edict? Well, he asks for information. And Arioch gives him the information he requests. Why? The text explains it's because Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom, says the Authorized Version, or with wisdom and tact, says the NIV. In other words, he kept his head. He's not reacting emotionally like everybody else in the story is right now. He assesses the situation with the wisdom that God has given him. It's not going to do any good in this situation to become irate. He stays under control and he says, what's going on here? Give me the information, and receives that. Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is a man who fears God, and now he's responding in this crunch time differently than others. Secondly, he asked for time. In obtaining information, Daniel didn't stop with Arioch. This was of no use for him to convince Arioch that this shouldn't happen. Arioch doesn't have any authority. He's not the problem. So Daniel, we're told, goes to the source of the problem. Verse 16 indicates he goes to Nebuchadnezzar. The text says that this Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Now, although this is not the main intent of the story, Daniel's response here, I think, gives us a good model for solving problems. We've already commented on 1 Corinthians 10:11 in previous studies, which says these things happened as examples for us. These Old Testament stories aren't just examples, but they do provide instruction for us. And I think in this case, instruction, how do you deal with difficult things like this? This godly young man shows us what we should do if we're having a problem with someone. Go to that person. Don't talk to three other people. Go to that person. And so he does. It doesn't do any good to go to others who aren't a part of the solution. Daniel's problem's with the king, so he goes to the king. He asks for time. And interestingly, the king, this powerful, paranoid man, grants what Daniel asks of him. Why? Text doesn't tell us. But why would this king grant Daniel his request when he angrily refused to do so with the wise men? I can only guess, but knowing what we know about Daniel, I think it's a safe assumption. It is the way he approached the king, no doubt with respect and courtesy. The main reason was what he said to the king, for in verse 16, Daniel indicates that given time, he would show the king what he requested, the dream and its interpretation. How in the world would Daniel do that? Well, that leads us to his third step. He asked for prayer. You'll notice in verses 17 and 18, then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven. You might underline those words in your Bible. This is what he needed. This is what we need. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So Daniel called a prayer meeting. And there's one request at the top of the list, pleading for mercy from the God of heaven. In crunch times, the godly stand. Or more accurately, in crunch times, they stand before men because they choose to kneel before God. This is the difference between the godly and the ungodly. Godly people, the Bible develops this in so many passages, godly people are those who call on God. So when they have challenges, they call on God. When they have blessings, they call on God. We're not an independent, proud people. We're a people who are constantly calling on God. And this is the difference between the two categories of people in the world. The issue, again, is what happens in the crunch times, when the pink slip comes, when the doctor uses the dreaded C word, when you face what is humanly impossible. It's during those times that we discover whether what we've always claimed is genuine. One Saturday many years ago, a good friend of mine received a terrible phone call and learned that his parents were dead as a result of a murder-suicide. I remember talking with him a couple of weeks after the tragedy and asked him how he was doing. We talked specifically about grieving, and he told me, essentially, these were his words, "You know, psychologists say you're supposed to go through a grieving process. I've had a person tell me that as a part of my grieving process, I had to go through certain steps, one of which is being angry toward God. I'm told that if I don't have anger towards God, I'm in denial." You've probably heard that as well. It's really common. We hear that type of thinking all the time. The reality, however, is a secular counselor cannot understand the difference God makes in the lives of His people. And my friend actually went on to say this to me, "I've not been angry with God. I don't understand. I hurt. But I know my God is sovereign. It's this doctrine that has brought me through this." End of quote. I've seen that happen time and time again. It is sound doctrine, theology, the truths of the Bible about God that sustain us and actually give us joy in the midst of the sorrow of our crunch times. Now, this brings us to a second vital observation from Daniel 2. How the Lord uses crunch times to teach us about people, specifically the two kinds of people within the world, the ungodly and the godly, and what's different about them. And then secondly, and more fundamentally, the Lord uses the crunch times to teach us about Himself. We never volunteer for crunch times, but oh, how the Lord uses them to take us deep into the knowledge of Himself through them. And what do we learn about God in the crunch times of Daniel chapter 2? We learn from this text, and we will often experience this in our own lives, these three realities. First of all, we learn who God is. During this prayer meeting, God answered. Verse 19 says, "During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven." How did Daniel respond? He responded instinctively by blessing, says the text. He blessed the God of heaven. So often, if we're honest, we're quick to ask God for things, particularly when things aren't going well, but then we're slow to give Him credit when things get back to normal. Daniel's initial response, and this is the way he lived his life, was to seek God's help and then give honor to God when God acted. The mark of a godly man is that he gives credit to whom credit is due. We learn about a couple of attributes of God from Daniel's prayer in verse 20. "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are His." So we learn that His name is great. "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever." Or as Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of God is a strong tower, and the righteous run to it and are safe." Or, "Those who know Your name will trust in You, for You, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek You." Psalm 9:10. His name is great. And secondly, His wisdom is great. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways beyond tracing out. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 and 34. So Daniel has a great problem in verse 13, but in verse 20, we learn that he's got a great God that's sufficient to the challenge of the problem that he's in, and so do we. And in crunch times, we have the opportunity to discover who this great God is. Not just academically, but in reality. It's one of the great joys of preaching truths like this in a congregation that loves the Scriptures. These are not new thoughts. Even as I'm saying this, you're thinking back in your own life of situations where you cried out to God and God answered and He showed you tremendous things about Himself. The second thing that we learn here is what God does. In verses 21 and 22, where Daniel affirms three things that God does. First of all, he points out that God controls history. Verse 21, he changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. In the Authorized Version, he changes the times and the season. He removes kings and sets up kings. We'll see why this particular reality is on Daniel's heart when we see him deliver and then interpret the king's dream next time. For it is a God-sent dream that indeed verifies that God controls all of history. This is so important for us to remember during this presidential election. The true and living God raises up leaders and he removes leaders. Thankfully, and this was not the case for Daniel, God has privileged us to have a say in the process. God, who raises up and removes leaders, has also orchestrated the means. And the means that we enjoy in our country are that we have a privilege, a part in this process through praying, through voting, and selecting leaders we think would best serve our nation. And I'll say, as I started the service with this, I urge you to be involved in the process. We have the privilege to do so. Pray, but make sure you're voting. If you're not registered to vote and you live in this county, you have the insert in your bulletin, the registration form, and fill it out so that it's, we'll just leave it here. We'll take it in so that it's in by Tuesday, which is the deadline for the primary coming up March the 15th. Our God controls history. What else does he do? Number two, he gives wisdom. Verse 21 again, he gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. This is such an encouraging thought. He's not only wise, but he gives wisdom. He gives it to the wise, to those who fear him, for the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 1:7. So this great, wise God actually gives to his people what we need, wisdom. Thirdly, he reveals hidden things, says Daniel. Verse 22, he reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. He reveals the deep and secret things, says the Authorized Version. He's the maker and owner of the universe, so he knows all there is to know about it. But he doesn't just know, he reveals. He is a revealing God. We can be so thankful for this truth about God. He's a revealing God. He revealed the deep and hidden things to men like Daniel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Moses. These were his chosen prophets. And these men and the apostles that would come after them and their associates wrote down this revelation. That's how we obtained our Bible. The Bible is God's self-revelation, his self-disclosure. The Bible is how God reveals deep and hidden things to us. And ultimately, God revealed hidden things to us by sending his Son into the world. If you hold your spot here and go to Hebrews chapter 1, you'll see an interesting verse along this line. Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll read the first couple of verses where we're told this about this God who reveals. Hebrews 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. I'll just plug in Daniel. God spoke to Daniel, a prophet, many times, many ways. For Daniel, it was through dreams, but that wasn't always the way he did it. So in the past, this is how God spoke. Verse 2, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. God has spoken ultimately through the sending of his Son, who came into this world, who lived in this world, ultimately gave his life as a payment for sin in this world. God revealed himself. Now, who benefits from God's revelation? Not just any casual inquirer. Quite frankly, the natural man doesn't benefit at all from the things of God, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says. To know the Lord takes supernatural grace. And God gives this grace to the humble, says James chapter 4, verse 6. So if you want to benefit from this revealing God, you must humble yourself before him. to the proud he does not reveal himself. And even though the proud person can open up and see the words, they mean absolutely nothing. But as he or she, by God's grace, humbles himself, then this revelation begins to connect. Thirdly, we learn what God did. And for Daniel, God did two things. Verse 23, I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me that which we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. He says that God did, first of all, the giving of the wisdom. He gave Daniel wisdom. You've given me wisdom. You don't need to turn there, but you might jot down the reference. I love Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast, let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have understanding to know me, that I'm the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. God gave wisdom to this one who boasted in him. And secondly, he answered prayer. You have made known to me, says verse 23 in the second part, you have made known to me what we asked of you. We learn some very practical lessons about prayer from Daniel's prayer life. This isn't the last time we'll be seeing Daniel praying in this book. Prayer should be God-centered, not self-centered, personal, not mere recitation, and sound in theology, certainly not just sentimental. But perhaps the greatest lesson Daniel models is this: when you face a crunch time, be a person who goes to God in prayer. Talk to the one who's in control. I'm really excited about what's going to be happening tonight. Dave mentioned this, I think it was in his prayer earlier. Our deacons met this week, and we were thinking about how to do a variety of things. Pray more as one, and help our care groups care for one another more. Whenever we have communion in 2016, we're going to do something. So tonight's a communion service. I'll be preaching a message on the cost of discipleship, first part of the service. We'll be singing about the cross. Then we'll have communion. And then we're going to take a few minutes at the end of our service to split up into our five deacon care groups. If you're a member of the church, you're in a deacon care group. And we're actually going to go through the list of, you'll hear the names of everybody in the group. You'll have your deacon care group, another form, so you can see who's in your group again. But we want to get in our groups and spend some time praying together in our groups. This is, again, one of the marks of the godly, is we are people who pray, and there are a variety of things we can pray more intelligently about when we're in a group where we can find out what's happening. Daniel prayed, and God answered his prayer. Crunch times give us this wonderful occasion. When a crunch time comes, it's an opportunity for God to do two things. One, get the attention of the ungodly. In the crunch times, God exalts himself, even in the eyes of pagans like Nebuchadnezzar. In crunch times, God sends to us the reminder, only one life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. People that don't know the living God can stop and see what's happening, perhaps for the first time in a long while. But secondly, during crunch times, God strengthens the godly. We have all been encouraged, if you've been following the posts, as we've been walking through the trial that Matt and Abby have been going through. Their daughter, of course, entered the world January the 31st with significant heart complications. And Matt's been posting this daily blog expressing not only what's happening, but how the Lord's been working for his glory and their good. This is the opening part of Matt's post on from Fatherhood Day number 9. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He's more than life to me, and the fairest of 10,000s is in my blessed Lord I see. And then he writes, what a powerful hymn. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. I think back to the things that have thrilled me. Getting my first guitar when I was 11, my license when I was 16, getting married, finding out that we were pregnant on January 31st at 6 a.m. when Ivy showed up. parentheses, outside the womb at least. She was alive and well for 9 months before that, end of parentheses. But even all those rolled up into one small, one event, still pale in comparison to what Christ has done for me and for you. Nothing gets me more fired up than talking about God's grace and mercy given to us freely on the cross that Christ bore for us. What a wonderful redemption. Never can a mortal know how my sin through red and crimson can be whiter than snow. And then Matt closes the same post with these words. We know that God is in control and that He loves us with a love that is unquenchable. Nothing that happens this week, next year, or 50 years from now will take Him by surprise. And I know that He loves us enough that whatever happens will be for my good and His glory. He's not worried about my happiness, but my holiness. The more like Christ I become, the happier I will be. The happier all of us will be if we choose to follow Christ, not out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but to value others above ourselves, because God, in His foreknowledge, loved us first, even when we were still sinners. End of that blog post. Well, we need to take inventory regarding a couple of subjects as we respond to what we've seen in Daniel chapter 2 this morning. First of all, what have we learned this morning? I want to summarize it by saying two things. One, we have learned about Jesus today. We have learned about Jesus today. You say, we didn't even mention Jesus. Jesus isn't mentioned in this passage. How did we learn about Jesus? Well, Daniel chapter 2 points us to Jesus, as every chapter and verse in the Old Testament does. First of all, it shows us why we need Jesus. Sin. Every human being is a sinner who, left to himself, tries to navigate through life without trusting in the sovereign Lord. But Daniel 2 also shows us what the sovereign Lord did to prepare the world for Jesus. He sets up kingdoms. He takes them down. He gave Nebuchadnezzar a dream that predicted not only his kingdom, but the Medo-Persian kingdom and the Greek kingdom and the Roman Empire. Come back next time and we'll see all of these. But he comes to the climax of it all and describes how during the coming Roman Empire, which is yet centuries away from when this dream happened and Daniel interpreted it, during the coming Roman Empire, he will send into the world the King of Kings. And let me read that part of the story for you as you drop down Daniel chapter 2 to verse 44. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It, his kingdom, will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, and the gold to pieces. Let's look at this. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." God revealed to Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel was given the interpretation of this reality, that God is in the business of setting up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. This is why Jesus came. When Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago, He came as king. He came to set up the kingdom. But He turned it upside down. God's way of establishing the kingdom was to come and to, in the person of His Son Jesus, die for His subjects, take the death they deserve to pay, to take their penalty for their sin. He gave His life for them on the cross, and then on the third day conquered death, so that by simply believing in Him, they could be forgiven of their sins and come to know Him personally as their king. This king who came to rescue His people from their sin will come again to set up His kingdom over all the earth. and eventually to set up his kingdom in a new heaven and new earth in which dwells righteousness, says Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3. So we learn about Jesus in Daniel chapter 2. We learn why Jesus had to come, this sin problem. We learn that this Jesus who is coming is the King of Kings, the one who will crush every other kingdom and establish his great kingdom. But this one who has unrivaled power, who would come and give his life to rescue his own unworthy subjects and give them forgiveness and eternal life. We learn about Jesus from this. Secondly, we learn about ourselves from this. We learn that we are weak and needy. You may be in a crunch time right now. You may not be in a crunch time right now. But something that the crunch time reveals to us loudly and clearly is that we are weak and we are needy. This is true all the time. Sometimes we feel it more keenly than others. But as we turn to the Sovereign One, we experience exactly what we need in order to honor Him in the crunch times of our lives and all other times. We learn about ourselves today. And as you look at this passage this morning, you're seeing yourself. You have the opportunity to say, am I like this king? Am I like these foolish wise men? Am I like Daniel? And may God help us to turn to Him as we respond to this amazing passage. Let's bow before Him as we finish. Father, I think about Isaiah's words in Isaiah 12 when he wrote, in that day you will say, I will praise you, O Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has been turned away and you've comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is the strength of my soul. He has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Even now that's happening. We are turning to you and we gladly acknowledge that you are our salvation. And even now, you are graciously enabling people to drink from the waters, the well of salvation. In this room, there may be someone that knows about you, but even now, their thirst is welling up within them. They long for the water of salvation. They long for you, Lord Jesus, to do for them what they cannot do for themselves. Take their sin away. Enter into their life, King Jesus. Become their all in all. We pray for the people of this community. There are so many all around us that don't know you as the water of salvation. Please use us this week. Give us opportunities to talk with them. Give us open doors of gospel conversation. Show that you're working in hearts. Grant repentance. You love to use the crunch times to help us see how great you are and how needy we are. As your children, we call on you now. We are so needy. We've prayed before. We pray again now and ask for your help in all the different situations that are on our hearts, casting our care upon you because you care for us. Who is like you, O Lord? You are great, and your name is mighty in power. Who should not revere you, O King of the nations? This is your due. Among all the wise men, and in all their kingdoms, there is no one like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.